Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Every preacher has to make up his own mind based on his understanding of the Word of God, on how he will preach, if he is honest with himself and with his God. He will make an intensive investigation of the inspired instructions on preaching which are found in the Bible. And he will also study the examples of the great prophets and preachers, both of the Old Testament and of the New. In other words, he will not leave one stone unturned which might give a better insight into the spiritual needs of human beings and how those needs are to be met. He will devote his life to learning what God once said and how it ought to be said. Could this possibly mean that sometimes he will have to attack sin directly? Can he ever apply the general principles of the Bible to a specific sin, such as gambling, abortion, euthanasia, and beverage alcohol? Of course, no preacher can go beyond what is written and have God's approval. We cannot speculate about those ideas which God has not revealed. We must preach the Word, not about the Word. We must reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But at no time should the preacher's opinions become the standards which he seeks to bind on God's people or on anyone else. The prophets of the Old Testament could not have been more specific or more direct in opposing the great evils which threaten to destroy the people of God. Let us examine three of these spokesmen for God Almighty. One of the best known and one of the most dynamic and courageous of these Old Testament prophets was unquestionably Elijah. Preachers of the gospel have been talking about the courage of Elijah for centuries, and with good reason. He was an uncompromising preacher of righteousness and justice. Elijah lived during the reign of Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. Ahab desperately wanted the vineyard which belonged to Naboth, a Jezreelite. The king wanted to trade a better vineyard for the one which belonged to Naboth, or he would pay whatever the vineyard was worth. 1 Kings 21, 1 and 2. Naboth's vineyard was an inheritance from his fathers, and he did not want to sell it or to trade it to anyone, not even to King Ahab. Ahab was sorely displeased and pouted like a child. The inspired writer said, "Ahab lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." 1 Kings 21, 3 and 4. Then Jezebel enters the picture. She hired false witnesses to testify that they had heard Naboth blaspheme both God and the king. Naboth was convicted and carried out and stoned to death. 1 Kings 21, 13. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and took possession. 1 Kings 21, 16. How could this story have anything but a happy ending? Both Ahab and Jezebel forgot one factor which should have deterred their evil schemes. There was a prophet in Israel whose name was Elijah. God told Elijah to arise and go down to meet the king of Israel. Let me read what the Lord told Elijah to say, and you can determine whether or not Elijah attacked Ahab's sins directly. Elijah was told to say to Ahab, "Have you killed and also taken possession in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth? Shall dogs lick your blood, even yours?" 1 Kings 21, 17 through 19. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" The prophet answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. 1 Kings 21:20. My friends, I am not saying to you that every preacher on every occasion ought to be so blunt as was Elijah on this occasion. There are times when one must use diplomacy, tact, and gentleness. We can see that truth especially in the preaching of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul. But there are times when a head-on confrontation must be used. Nothing else will meet the needs of the situation. When such plainness of speech is demanded, we must have the courage to use it. Otherwise, the Lord will hold us accountable for failing to speak up for Him. There are other occasions when Elijah spoke just as boldly, just as harshly, as he did in condemning Ahab and Jezebel. His head-on collision with the heathen prophets of Baal is another example. I remember the words of an English writer who said of John Milton, "Milton, England hath need of thee." Could we not say the same of the prophet Elijah? Elijah, the church of the 20th century has need of you. Could we not go one step further? Elijah, America hath need of you. We must have preachers who have no fear of confronting the evils of our day. Without men like Elijah, the church cannot prosper as God desires, and the nation may not even survive. But Elijah was just one of hundreds of God's great prophets who had the courage to speak out against the evils of their day. Isaiah was of similar quality. At the time God called Isaiah into the prophetic office, the nation of Israel was on a downhill slide into apostasy. God said to the prophet, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Isaiah 1:3-6. There is certainly nothing pretty about the picture which God sketches of His rebellious people. But the picture gets worse. God refers to the leaders in Israel as rulers of Sodom. He calls His own people, "You people of Gomorrah," Isaiah 1:10. But let me remind you that the Israelites were still going to the house of the Lord and still offering sacrifices to God. In other words, they were pretending to love God, but did not really love Him. Please listen to the prophet's statements about their worship. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of a lamb, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear them. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Isaiah 1:11-15. You cannot miss the point. which Isaiah so plainly makes in this first chapter. The children of Israel pretend to worship God, but their hearts were far from Him. Maybe we can understand why the prophet would attack so directly this sin of hypocrisy. But would he attack moral evil just as directly? If possible, Isaiah speaks even more specifically and directly about the immorality which prevailed in Israel during the 8th century B.C. Isaiah 5 lists a number of gross sins which the Israelites were committing against God and against each other. First, the prophet speaks directly against the sin of greed. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah." Isaiah 5, 8-10. Since gambling most often involves greed, how can preachers of today fail to condemn it as Isaiah did in the long ago? Second, drunkenness was a major problem among the Jews, just as it is among Americans. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, and the tabret and pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands." Isaiah 5:11 and 12. Some of the Jews had become so devoted to strong drink that Isaiah indicates that they were heroes at drinking. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." Isaiah 5:22. In fact, the Revised Standard Version refers to these Israelites as heroes at drinking wine. But does it not seem out of order for the prophet to attack drinking directly? After all, drinking was very popular among the Jews, even among some Jewish leaders. Why not just let God take care of the problem? Was that not God's job? Preachers might get by with condemning greed and drunkenness, but what if they told their audiences that one of their major problems was ignorance? Hosea, one of Isaiah's contemporaries, accused the Jews of being ignorant. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, and you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." Hosea 4:6. But since Isaiah was such a great statesman, he surely would not speak so plainly of the ignorance of the Jews. Please listen carefully. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." Isaiah 5:13. The prophet also strongly condemns the confusion of moral values among God's people. "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 5:20. This accusation may explain many of the sins Isaiah found among the Jews. They were so confused about good and evil, right and wrong, that they were not sure in which direction they ought to be going. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Many modern preachers are just as confused as were the Jews of Palestine during the time of Isaiah. Or, if we know the difference between right and wrong, we do not have the intestinal fortitude to speak out on the side of right. We do not attack sin directly. We may not attack it at all. There is much more from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, and from many other of the Old Testament prophets. But I want to refer to just one more, the prophet Amos. Everyone who has read the book of Amos will certainly agree that he was one of the most remarkable of all the prophets. His major work was not that of being a prophet. Amos says that he was not a prophet, neither was he a prophet's son. He was a herdsman and a gatherer of the sycamore fruit. Amos 7:14. Amos was actually a farmer and a cattleman. But the Lord called him to leave his flock and work with the Lord's flock. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Amos 7:15. The preaching of Amos caused a mighty furor in Israel and in Judah. Please listen to these statements from Amos, and then decide whether or not Amos attacked the sins of God's people directly. First, the prophet spoke of the sins of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers had walked. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Amos 2:4 and 5. After this stirring rebuke of Judah, Amos turns his fire on Israel. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth, and they put it on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Amos 2:6 through 8. Can you imagine how this kind of preaching disturbed the professional prophets in Israel? Israel's prophets had not been faithful. They had not been directly attacking the sins which Amos specifically mentioned in his sermon. One of these prophets, a man named Amaziah, took Amos to task for his impertinence. You can almost see the fire in his eyes and hear the anger in his voice as he says to Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Amos 7:12 through 13. My friends, there is nothing subtle or indirect about Amaziah's criticism of Amos. Amaziah accuses Amos of preaching for what he could get from his work. Go back home and preach for your upkeep, Amaziah says to Amos. He also says, in effect, What do you mean preaching like that here in Bethel? Do you not know that this is the king's chapel and the king's court? What gall you have to speak like that in this place. Go home and tend to your own business. It can be said to the credit of Amos that he was not intimidated by Amaziah or by anyone like him. He had a work to do for God, and with the help of God, he would do it. One of the great preachers of the first century of this era has been called the Amos of the New Testament. Let me read just a few verses from this New Testament preacher, and you will understand why he has been given that designation. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. James 4, 7 through 9, 5, 1 through 6. But James was certainly not the only preacher of the New Testament who came in the power and the spirit of Amos. What better example can I give you than that of John the Baptist? King Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist told King Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Matthew 14, 3 and 4. John knew the behavior and the disposition of Herod. He knew that his own life was in danger. Because of John's faithfulness to God's law, he forfeited his life in service unto his father. King Herod beheaded John in the prison. Matthew 14, 10. Have you ever wondered about John's denunciation of Herod's adulterous behavior? Could not John have found another approach to Herod's sin? Did he have to attack Herod's sin directly? Why could he not have just left the judgment in God's hands? It troubles me that King Herod behaved so abominably. But I am grateful to God that the Holy Spirit recorded the preaching and the behavior of John the Baptist. What a tremendous inspiration for those who have faced difficult circumstances in the preaching of the gospel. How easy it would be when one is threatened by death or being fired to give up and compromise the truth. But in the face of such an example as John, so many have remained faithful even unto death. The church at Corinth had many problems: division, carnality, going to law with brothers, doctrinal deviations, and on and on. Paul had founded the church at Corinth and always sought its welfare. His first letter to the church at Corinth addressed directly the many sins which were prevalent in the city. I shall confine my remarks to the disturbing situation at the Lord's table. Paul mentions the fact that some at Corinth had come to partake of the Lord's Supper for the wrong reasons. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Was Paul justified in this explicit condemnation of the Corinthians? How could he possibly show love to them when he used such strong language? Actually, a better question would be, how could he demonstrate to the Corinthians that he loved them if he did not show the grave dangers they faced? If he knew they were committing grievous sins, and he knew it, how could he pass over their ungodly conduct? No preacher who wants to have God's approval can act as if such sins do not exist when he knows they do. He has a sacred obligation to attempt to help those who are violating the law of God. Paul wanted to have God's approval of his preaching. but he also wanted to help the church members at Corinth to be right with God. But what if the sinner involved happened to be another apostle? Surely one apostle would keep the sins of another apostle hidden from the church. How, in fact, was the situation handled? Fortunately, we know what ought to have been done and was done. The Apostle Peter had gone to Antioch to see how the church was getting along. When he first arrived, he did what any Christian ought to do. He made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But listen to what Paul says about Peter and about his sin. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2:11. Why would one apostle oppose another? Does that not seem a little strange? The reason for Paul's rebuke of Peter is explained in these words. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Galatians 2:12. Peter apparently was embarrassed to be seen eating with Gentiles, so he withdrew and separated himself from them. Remember that this was the same apostle who said at the house of Cornelius, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10:34-35. How could he forget this great truth or fail to abide by its message? Do you understand now why Paul had to reprimand Peter? Please listen to Paul's reprimand of the apostle. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Galatians 2:14. Actually, the Apostle Peter acted like a hypocrite. Galatians 2:13. Is that serious enough for Paul to confront him directly? Could the rebuke have been handled better had it been done privately? My friends, he was rebuked publicly because he had sinned publicly. Had not Paul opposed the Apostle Peter, the members of Antioch would have gotten the impression that discrimination against a brother of another race or color or station in life would be permissible. After Paul took care of Peter's sin, there was no room left for anyone to discriminate against another. There are literally hundreds of other examples in the Bible of preachers, prophets, and teachers attacking sin directly. Those of us who preach must study these examples. Those who listen to preaching must demand that the preachers model their sermons and their lives after God's great servants in the Old Testament and in the New. My friends, if you have questions or comments about our lessons on directly attacking sin from the pulpit, please let me hear from you. If you would like to hear a lesson on some particular topic, let me know what it is. We thank you for listening today, and we pray God's richest blessings to be upon you.